Okay, I guess we're ready to start lecture number 4 of the early church, or early Christianity. Okay, let's open up in a word of prayer. Dan, can you just open up in a word of prayer, please?
Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just granting us this opportunity to be in your house. Father, we pray, Lord, as we learn about the history of Christians in times past, Father, we do pray that you will bless us with this knowledge. Father, that you will help us to be able to use it and understand it practically in our daily lives. And Father, that you would continue to use us as your servants in this place. We thank you, Lord, for Tony. We pray you be with him and continue to bless him, Lord, as he ministers to us. And Lord, that you continue to guide us as an assembly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this is week 4, and this week we're going to look at the early church fathers before Nicaea. Okay, just make sure the thing's on. Okay, yeah, I thought it'd be nice to have a DVD set for people that aren't here who still want to be able to have a look at this. I think that having the pictures and the pictures and the words up there, I think it's helpful for people as I'm speaking. We do live in a very visually orientated society. So, okay, so this week we continue to look at the early church fathers. Last week, we looked at the apostolic fathers before 150 AD. We saw that there were Christians who were writing and communicating their message to different audiences across the Roman Empire. And these documents, they were read, they were copied, and that's why we can read them today. Most of these people were Gentiles, as the church was changing from the time of the apostles. The apostolic fathers didn't really advance things that much in terms of biblical understanding or in theological exposition. And to be fair, they didn't have the sort of schools that would help them to do good theology. And also the whole New Testament was not all in one place at that time. In fact, when you think about it, the last book in Revelation that was written probably in the 90s, and then you've got 60 years for these documents to be copied throughout the empire. Not everybody has them. In fact, even when you get beyond 150, we see that not everyone has everything. So it's very important to understand. So let's have a look at the next lot of people and let's see if they do any better than the previous lot. Okay, we start with Justin Martyr. His dates are about 100 to 165. He's considered to be the first great apologist of the Christian church. And just to make it clear, his surname was not Martyr. His mother didn't say, "You're going to be Justin Martyr." No, that was a nickname that was given afterwards because he was martyred. And he was murdered by the Roman government because he was a Christian. Now, Justin was born in what we would call the Holy Land, in the area of Samaria, in a place called Flavia Neapolis. His family was pagan. He studied philosophy as a young man. He sampled various different schools of thought, and one day he had a conversation on a beach with an old man who was a Christian, and he was converted. From that time forward, he went wandering around, teaching Christianity to whoever would listen. He still wore the philosopher's cloak because he still thought of himself as a philosopher. And he thought that Christianity was the best philosophy. He went to Rome, he started his own school. He spread Christianity and he debated non-Christians, especially philosophers. One of these philosophers that he was debating was a Cynic, which is a school of Greek philosophy. His name was Crescens, and this guy decided to report Justin to the authorities, and Justin was arrested He was put into a courtroom, tried, convicted, and had his head cut off, which is not a good move if you're a philosopher. It sort of cuts your career short. Now, times haven't changed much in terms of unbelievers who've got this hopeless, irrational philosophy. They still use bad government laws to shut up Christians, to remove them and their influence from society. The only comment that I would make here is, how did it work out for the pagans? Did they get rid of Christianity by making oppressive laws and killing Christians? If you don't know, we'll see later. Hopefully, we will look more closely at Justin's death later on when we look at the persecutions. There are three complete works of Justin that are considered genuine. Two of them are called Apologies, and another work is called the Dialogue with Trypho, which is a discussion between Justin and a Jewish man. There's a number of things that Justin wrote which other people mention, but unfortunately we don't have them. There are also fragments of things that some consider to be his works. Let's have a quick look at the Dialogue with Trypho. The dialogue format is something that's familiar in terms of writers with the Greek-speaking and Greek-thinking world. The most famous example is Plato. If you look at the writings of Plato, pretty much dialogues. You've got all these different dialogues of Plato where you have the characters talking. It's mainly Socrates who's the hero of the piece in most of them, except for one. But the dialogue was a standard form of writing that people used to get ideas across. Now, in Justin's dialogue, he's trying to convert this Jewish man called Trypho. We don't know if Trypho is a real guy or whether he's a composite of different people that Justin talked to, or whether he's just a tool that he uses, a literary tool, in order to get a message across. In view of the very bad relations that existed often between Christians and unbelieving Jews at this time, as you can well understand from last week if you were here, we looked at what happened with the Bar Kokhba rebellion and the issues that happened there. So there was a very tense time between Jews and other people in the empire, especially Christians. But this particular conversation, it's a very civil and a very friendly conversation. In this dialogue, Justin tells a story of his conversion. There follows a conversation that's absolutely steeped in the Old Testament, because Justin is talking to this Jewish person, trying to convince him that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So both parties know their Old Testament, and there's this back and forth between them. So Justin ends up being not only the first great apologist of the Christian church, but he also ends up being the first substantial interpreter of the Old Testament. One of the big questions is how you can put together Christian belief in Christ as God with the Old Testament belief that there's only one God. Justin tries to show Trypho that Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. But Trypho is not ultimately convinced. He thinks it's not clear. We also have the problem of Bible versions and Bible manuscripts, because Trypho uses the Hebrew Old Testament, but Justin uses the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done about 200 years before Christ. And what happens is there's conflicts between them. For example, in Justin's version of his Old Testament, in Psalm 96:10, it says that Jesus Christ reigns by the wood, which is interpreted to mean the cross. But Trypho says that the phrase "by the wood" is not in his version, and it's been added to the text. Now, Justin says that the Jews took it out. Now, if you look in your English version of Psalm 96:10, you're not going to see "by the wood" there. I've checked a number of modern translations and couldn't find a single one that had it. Now, some church fathers did have it in their Old Testaments, but it looks like it's not original. In this case, it looks like Trypho was right and Justin was wrong. However, it does not mean that Justin's whole argument or his conclusion was wrong. In this dialogue, it comes to an end because Justin has to leave because he's going to get on board a ship. And the boat is about to leave. And Trypho's last words to Justin are, "Do not hesitate to remember us as friends when you are gone." I think that's a nice way to finish, especially considering the problems that Jews and Christians had with each other at the time. Now, apart from this dialogue, Justin also wrote two apologies. Now, some people think that the second one is like an appendix to the first, or the second one is the original bits of the first that got edited out. The word apology means defence. It doesn't mean having to say you're sorry. And in these two apologies, Justin explains what Christianity is, what Christians do, and he also defends Christianity against false attacks, or attacks that consist of false charges. Now, the first apology is directed to the Emperor Antoninus Pius with his sons in the Senate. Remember last week we talked about this guy that took over from Hadrian after the Jewish War? Emperor Tony, to put it in a informal term. In fact, my birth name on the oldest document that I have is Antonino, which is basically the same name as that. Okay, so Antoninus Pius, he reigned between 138 and 161. So these apologies are considered to be about 155 or so, maybe a little bit later. The second apology is addressed just to the Senate. Justin presents Christianity as true and reasonable, and not the strange, wicked superstition that it's widely believed to be. He's trying to make the point that Christians are good citizens for the Roman Empire. They're good for the Roman Empire. They practice love, they're gentle, they're patient, they practice charity, and they're only disobedient to the laws that are against God. They're generally obedient to the laws. He points out that the Christians love their children, they don't leave them out to die, and they even have the goodwill to pray for their enemies. They're not sexually immoral, as was part of the charge, but they only have sex within marriage. This is in response to accusations that Christians were secretly meeting to practice orgies and incest. You know how Christians love each other, even having the love feast, the agape feast, where everyone calls themselves brother and sister. It was open to misunderstanding. And so you get the idea, hopefully. Justin points out how unjust it is that you've got this group of people, Christians, and they're punished simply for bearing the name Christian. And if they deny they're Christians, they're let go. And he asks that Christians, if they're going to be tried, they've been investigated for actual criminal offences. And if they're guilty of those criminal offences, fine, let them be punished. Now, Christians were also accused of being atheists, which might sound to you to be strange, but because they didn't believe in the gods of the state, they didn't have idols. The god they worshipped was not an idol, and so they were considered to be atheists. But Justin points out that Christians worship the true God instead of the pagan idols that most people worship. And they're not allowed to worship the false pagan gods. He also shows some similarity between what Christians believe and what some of the pagans believe, little bits and pieces here and there. He's not saying that it's the same. He's simply saying that if Christians are going to be victimised for the ideas they have, that why aren't the other people being victimised if they've got similar ideas as well? So if they're not being victimised, the Christians shouldn't be victimised either. They shouldn't be singled out for hatred. Now, consider the situation now in the Western world, where Christians are singled out for hatred by people who profess to be loving and tolerant. For example, if you believe that abortion is wrong, you hate women. If you believe that homosexuality is a sin, then you're a hater. They even have their little made-up word, homophobia, which is part of the strategy of people that have no real consistent principles to shut out the possibility that a good rational person might disagree with them. And that's why these professing, loving, tolerant people indulge in witch hunts to get rid of those who don't support their agenda, whether they're Christian or not. They lie, they destroy reputations, they destroy careers, they send death threats, they indulge in the most horrible censorship. They even destroy property and they commit violent acts. But it's okay, because as long as they're social justice warriors, they can do all the bad stuff they want and they can still feel morally superior. And they can lecture other people on ethics while they do a lot of the same stuff they tell other people not to do. Isn't it nice that hypocrisy is not just confined to religious people in the church? I would actually go further and say these people are not just hypocrites. They are morally inferior. And political correctness, or if you want to call it cultural Marxism, it's a perfect religion for these sort of people. They claim to be in favour of marginalised people, but a Christian getting a hearing in the public sphere is difficult. Witness the recent television censorship of the pro-marriage advertising. We're only allowed to hear one side. Now, Justin, he encountered stuff like this. So how did Justin respond? He did not irrationally lash out. He didn't say, to hell with this society, and he went to live in a desert somewhere. Although I think there is a place, on occasion, temporarily, for people to get away from everything in order to be trained and to be refreshed as Christians. We're doing that in a small way with the church camp. But Justin's response is to put forward his case, and it consisted of several strategies. And one of the strategies is he pointed out that Christians generally were not immoral, but the accusing pagans were. Christians weren't the haters, the accusing pagans were the haters. Now, psychologists call that projection. And he put forward evidence to make his case. And you know what else he did? He also talked about how people were converted to the Christian religion. Have a listen to what he said. This we can show in the case of many who were once on your side but have turned from the ways of violence and tyranny, overcome by observing the consistent lives of their neighbours or noting the strange patience of their injured acquaintances or experiencing the way they did business with them. So what you can see is, in spite of the propaganda against Christians, when people actually got to know Christians and deal with them on a day-to-day basis, they could see the propaganda was simply wrong. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. I would also say that, sadly, Western Christianity doesn't seem to have the same percentage of people committed to make that sort of difference. And this makes it all the more important because Christians now, that we should be examples of good examples to the world in terms of our knowledge of the Bible and also our knowledge of ethics. And hopefully we can show up the artificial, sterile, arbitrary so-called tolerance and love of our culture. Justin also uses fulfilled prophecy. He shows how a number of things before the coming of Christ were foretold long before he was born. He thought that the philosopher Plato borrowed from Moses. He also thought that Socrates, Plato and Heraclitus, and all men who lived reasonably according to the Logos, were Christians before Christ. Now think about it, lived reasonably according to the Logos. Does that sound like something we've heard before, a few weeks ago? Reasonably according to the Logos. Remember we looked at Stoicism? Stoicism had the Logos, we're supposed to live reasonably according to the Logos. So we see a little bit of similarity there. But of course, in Christianity, the Logos is the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we can hear about Plato and other pagans being saved and think how primitive this was, and let's hurry up and get to the Reformation. But here's the thing. Even during the Reformation, you had people on the Protestant side who thought the same thing. You had people like Zwingli and Bucer say that they expected to see certain pagans in heaven. The point here with Justin is that he wants to show that Christianity is not just something new that started when Jesus came along about 160 years before, but he argues that the divine logos was in the world all the time before. And it's something where all men share in the logos, and some men live according to the logos and some do not. And pagans who live rationally are really Christians, and those who lived irrationally are enemies of Christ. Justin does talk about the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He doesn't use the word Trinity, but he does lump the Father, Son and Holy Spirit together. He says that God is the Father of all things and above everything in the universe. The Logos is begotten by God's will and power at some point before creation, but he doesn't call the Son created. He does call the Son God, and he calls him divine. One illustration that Justin uses to describe how the Father generates the Son is one fire starting another fire. The second fire is the same fire as the first, and it doesn't affect the size of the first fire. So the Son seems to be of a second rank to the Father, but still God and still to be worshipped. In terms of the Holy Spirit, we don't see much specifically in terms that anyone would get theologically excited about. This Holy Spirit is third rank behind the Father and the Son. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is treated as a person, sometimes as an attribute. He is an object of worship and is included in the baptismal formula. Lastly, just a word about Justin's use of the scriptures. He quotes a lot from the Old Testament, mostly from Genesis, Psalms and Isaiah. He also quotes a lot from Matthew and Luke, the Gospels. Very little of the Apostle Paul. And when I look up what's referenced to Paul, it seems quite weak to me. He does not seem to have most of the New Testament, or if he does, he doesn't show it. In another lecture, we're going to look at the New Testament canon. That's the 27 books that we have in our Bible and how it came together. But it's clear, when we're looking at these earliest church fathers, they don't have it all. We see that over the next 50 to 100 years, there's more variety in what people quote. There's explicit reference to Scripture. And it makes sense as the already existing books of the New Testament start circulating around and more people have them and more churches recognise them. We now come to a man called Irenaeus. He's born about 30 years after Justin, and their lives do overlap. The dates for Irenaeus are about 130 to 200. Now, unlike Justin, who was a philosopher with no recognised church position, Irenaeus was a pastor, a bishop. However, just like Justin, Irenaeus is celebrated as a martyr, although the exact details of his death are not known. You could say that Irenaeus is actually the first real theologian of the church that we know about, because the way he puts the theology together is in a more advanced way than previously, more comprehensive. It still reflects the church in an infantile state, but it lays the groundwork for certain theological things that come afterwards. He sees the Bible as an organic unity from the Garden of Eden until the end of the world. He knows his Bible and he uses it. He defends what he sees as real Christianity, handed down by the apostle, against the strange new agey stuff that groups of people called the Gnostics have come up with. These Gnostics associated themselves with Christianity, but they didn't have the sort of beliefs that were compatible with what we would call historic Christianity. And we're going to look at the Gnostics in another lecture. Okay, let's have a quick look at Irenaeus. He was born in Asia Minor, what we would now call Turkey. Probably Smyrna, which is now called Izmir. Unlike Justin, he was brought up in a Christian home, whereas Justin was brought up in a pagan home. He was sent to southern France. No, he wasn't punished. He went voluntarily. And a place, back then it was called Gaul, which nowadays can seem appropriate. It wasn't a vacation spot like it is now, but it was a very pagan place. He worked with a bishop called Pothinus in the church of Lugdunum, which is now called Lyon. He was influenced by Justin Martyr and Polycarp. He says he heard Polycarp as a young man. The elders at Lyon sent him to Rome in 177 with a letter to the Roman bishop Eleutherus regarding a movement called Montanism. Now, when he came back, some persecution of Christians had taken place at Lyon and the surrounding area. It was a local thing, which basically had a mob of people dragging Christians off to the magistrate. Now, the pastor, Pothinus, he was about 90 years old, and he died from the abuse that he got in prison. And Irenaeus suddenly found himself as the bishop of or pastor of that church. So that's what happens when you miss a church meeting. But, I mean, imagine being put in the job of pastor when the last guy got horribly tortured and killed. Wouldn't you love to have that job? I want you to think about this guy, where he was, Irenaeus, how he got to be the pastor, his surroundings, where the people could rise up again and kill him and the people around him again. And he wrote these things against heresies. He wasn't just an academic in a university setting. He was a guy who knew that he could die. He obviously considered what he wrote as very important. Now, he wrote a whole stack of stuff, but not much of it is extant. Now, there's a word that's very important to remember, extant, E-X-T-A-N-T. That word simply means that we still have it now. Somewhere in the world, that document or that thing exists. That's what the word extant means. Good word to know when we're talking about early church fathers and their documents. Okay, so we've got two full works that are extant. One of them is called Against Heresies, which is the most famous one. That's five books. And the other one is called The Demonstration of the Apostolic Teaching, which was only found in 1904 in an Armenian translation. We've also got fragments from other books from other works that he did, which unfortunately we've lost the other parts of. Now, the work called Against Heresies, it's a blast against the Gnostics. He considered these people to be a danger to his church. One lecturer actually said that there was one Gnostic who actually took some people, he convinced some people to leave that church and go with them. The full name of that work is called On the Detection and Refutation of Knowledge Falsely Called. There are five books in this work. Gnostics were these people, and they thought they had this secret teaching that was passed down by Jesus himself. Now, Irenaeus responded by saying that the apostles passed their teaching to the pastors they appointed, and then the pastors taught the people, and then the people who took over from them. It's what they call apostolic succession. And later on, the Roman Catholic Church are going to use it to prop up one of the pillars to prop up the papacy. Now, Irenaeus used it in a different way. He used it to go against the Gnostic idea that Jesus had given this secret teaching that only a few people knew about, and that only Gnostics had access to that teaching. And we'll look at the Gnostics later on in another time. In Against Heresies, Irenaeus outlines a number of different systems of beliefs and also of practices of these Gnostic groups. He sees them as going off the track of apostolic teaching. He uses scripture, tradition, and logic to counter the views of these professing Christian groups in regard to creation, revelation, and their lifestyle. He draws a clear distinction between orthodoxy and heresy, and they become sharper as time goes on. The unity and the goodness of God is stressed in creation over the vision that you get in the Gnostic system, where you have all these different spiritual emanations that emanate from the top. And one of the emanations that's not perfectly good creates this world. Irenaeus gives us a stack of information about these groups, also the theology to counteract them. Now, I've got to mention a really cool illustration that Irenaeus uses. He talks about how the Gnostics use the scriptures and they weave parts of the scripture together to form this really mediocre theology. that's unreasonable. It's got no rhyme or reason. And they do that to convince people that their opinions are according to the scriptures. Now, Irenaeus uses the illustration that I think is really cool of some artist who has constructed a mosaic out of coloured gems. And it looks like a beautiful picture of a king. Now, someone else comes along and takes his mosaic and rearranges these stones to make a very ordinary picture of a dog or a fox. And then try to convince people that this picture of this unprofessional picture, that this is a beautiful picture of the king that the artist had first constructed, which I think is a fantastic illustration of, especially when you consider some of the cults going around now, how they use scripture in that particular way, and they construct God and they construct other things that are completely not the product of what we have in our scriptures. One last thing about Irenaeus is very important. He is the first person to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament in those words. Here's an example. Here's what he says in Book 4, Chapter 15, Verse 2. He says, "And therefore it was that they received from Moses this law of divorcement, adapted to their hard nature. But why say I these things concerning the Old Testament? For in the new also are the apostles found doing this very thing on the ground which has been mentioned." Now keep in mind, this is before the year 200, and that Irenaeus quotes from at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books. He explicitly says there are four Gospels. Now his reasoning is a bit strange. There are exactly four Gospels because there are four zones in the world. There are four principal winds. There are four living creatures in Revelation. There are four principal covenants in the Bible. You know, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the Christian Gospel. Now, I'm sure that if there were six Gospels, he might have mentioned the 6 days of creation. So even though his reasoning was not particularly valid, the fact he recognised the four Gospels that we recognise today. However, he does call the letter from Clement of Rome and the Shepherd of Hermas that we looked at last week, he does treat them as scripture too. And we're going to look at this aspect of things when we see how the New Testament came together. Still in the second century, we're in the 100s that is, we've got a person called Tatian who was an Assyrian Christian. He was a disciple of Justin Martyr. His dates are roughly 110 to 180. We've only got one complete piece of his theological writing. It's called the Address to the Greeks. And he condemns paganism and he tries to show that Christianity is both old and reasonable. It is important to remember that in that culture, unlike ours, older was better. He puts forward this very complex chronology. He concludes that Moses is older than the people the pagans look up to. And any good ideas that the pagans got, they got from Moses. Very similar to Justin Martyr. He's got all these snippets from pagan thinkers. And he wants to show how ridiculous they are. He confirms that there's only one God. God is eternal and creation is not. He does not use the words Jesus, Christ, or Son, but he uses the popular term Logos. The Logos comes out of the Father and is begotten. The illustration is of one fire lighting another fire, as we saw before in Justin, and where there's no division and there's no deficiency in either one. There's also a Spirit of God that we have to be united to in order to have life. The fall of man, because of free will. He's big on free will, this guy. He says that our free will has destroyed us and we have shown wickedness due to our free will, but we can reject the wickedness because of our free will. He mentions a bodily resurrection at the end of time, and that gives you a taste of what's in that document. Tatian is also famous for doing something that no one had ever done before. He took the four Gospels and he put them together as one story, like a harmony of the Gospels. It was called the Diatessaron. And it was almost the only Gospel that was used in Syria in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Now think about it, instead of having the four Gospels, you've only got one Gospel that mixes them all together. We don't have much in the original language that he wrote it in Syriac, but we do have a complete Latin manuscript that was completed in the year 546. Now what's interesting is, since the Quran refers to the Gospel in the singular rather than the plural, some believe that there was an Arabic version of this, of something that was like this in Muhammad's time, which was in the 600s. In the later part of Tatian's life, especially after Justin died, and he wasn't around to influence him, he became stranger and stranger in his thinking, and he finally seems to have associated with a weird group of people called the Encratites, so that unlike Justin Irenaeus, he doesn't get to be a saint in the Roman Church. One of the lesser-known characters in the early church is Theophilus of Antioch. This guy was born into a pagan family. He converted to Christianity when he studied the scriptures. We don't know much about when he was born or when he died, but we do know that he was the bishop or the pastor of Antioch during the 170s, probably died in the 180s. He wrote three books to a man called Autolycus. And Autolycus appears to be an educated pagan, possibly a magistrate, and Theophilus tries to answer his questions about Christianity. He also wrote a whole bunch of other stuff that Jerome and Eusebius tell us about, but none of those things are extant. And we all know what extant means now? We still have it. Right. So we've only still got the one document, we don't have all the others. In the three books to Autolycus, this guy, Theophilus, like some of the other guys we've come across, he denounces pagan gods, he denounces the falsehood and the absurdity of pagan beliefs, and he goes down the familiar path of saying that the books of the Old Testament came before the pagan writers, and whatever's good in the pagan thought comes from Moses and the prophets. He actually gives us the first surviving commentary on the early part of Genesis, and he contrasts the Christian view with the pagan view. The vast majority of his quotes are from the Old Testament, and he's got this vast chronology that starts with Adam and it finishes with Marcus Aurelius, who had just died. Now, we know that Marcus Aurelius died in 180, so he must have written it around about that time, just after that. So he must have lived into the 180s and died after that time. He dates the world as being 5,698 years old from the time that he was writing. What's most special about this guy is he's the first person to use the word triad for the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And here's what he says. He's talking about the fourth day of creation. And he says, similarly, the 3 days before the heavenly lights are types of the triad of God, his logos, his word, and his wisdom. Now, some translators have translated triad as Trinity, but I think this seems to be reading later stuff into this. The Greek trias is not quite the same as Trinity. It's going to be about 15 or 20 years before someone actually uses the word Trinity and explains what it means. And it's from someone who pretty much makes up the word themselves, and he spells out the three-in-one formula. I want to finish Theophilus with a nice quote I really like. In our culture, some people are ashamed of being Christian. But listen to how Theophilus responds to Autolycus in this regard. Here's what he says. He says, you call me a Christian as if that makes me a bad person. I acknowledge that I am a Christian. I bear this name that God loves, hoping that I might be useful to God. You wrongly assume that the name of God is offensive. Maybe you think in this way because you yourself are of no use to God. I'm with this guy. I think sometimes sticking the fork in is the right response. Athenagoras. He's a Greek guy. He's a writer. He's a philosopher. His dates are roughly 135 to 190. So we're still in the second century. We're still in the 100s. We don't know much about this guy except that he was a philosopher from Athens. He's got two pieces of writings that have come down to us, or that are, what's the word? Extant, that's right. Or extant, yep. The first one's called The Apology, or The Plea for the Christians. which is directed towards Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. It's a defence of the Christian faith, and it's a plea for tolerance towards Christians. The other is called On the Resurrection of the Dead, where he tries to prove the resurrection of the dead using philosophy and not just scripture and revelation. Let's have a look at Plea for the Christians. In the Plea for the Christians, Athenagoras, like some of the others before him, he points out that Christians are convicted simply because they're called Christians, instead of actual crimes they've committed. He defends Christians from the big three charges at the time, which are atheism, incest / orgies, and cannibalism. They're the three big ones. Now, since the Christians would not worship the pagan gods, or they wouldn't participate in the public festivals with these gods that were honouring them, they were considered to be atheists. But Athenagoras says, firstly, Christians do worship a god and not a creature. He points out that there were Greek poets and philosophers that accepted that there was only one god. They weren't accused of being atheists. However, Christians are. In fact, some of the Greek thinkers say the gods themselves are created. They stem from something higher than themselves. Now, he gives us a nice little snapshot of the Trinity in chapter 10. Here's what he says. He says, "Who then would not be astonished to hear men who speak of God the Father and of God the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and who declare both their power in union and their distinction in order, called atheists?" So we see this early writer as another witness to the deity of Christ and more explicitly to the Trinity, but he doesn't use the term. You may think the charge of cannibalism is quite strange. Well, it was brought about by reports of eating the blood and body of someone at the meetings, based on a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, Athenagoras refutes the charge. He points out that Christians are not a death cult that kills and eats people. In fact, they are so much in favour of life and how sacred it is that they regard women who take drugs to abort their unborn children, which, by the way, is perfectly acceptable in that society, as it is in ours, that Christians regard those women as murderers who are going to give an account to God one day, just like those who leave their children out to die. And Athenagoras calls this child murder. The charge of incest and orgies was brought about by this group of people loving each other, calling each other brother and sister, and sharing a love feast, an agape feast. Athenagoras refutes this by pointing out that Christians exercise the highest morals. The only sex that is legitimate for a Christian is that of a man and a woman who are married to each other for life. Marriage is also regarded as sacred, so that those who divorce and remarry are considered to be adulterers. In fact, the people accusing Christians of crimes have morals that are much, much lower. He uses the almost humorous phrase of adulterers and child molesters defaming the eunuchs and the monogamous. I suppose if I was going to update it, we could talk about the skanks condemning the virgins. It's interesting that Athenagoras ties good morals to the resurrection. He reasons that if people believe that this life is all there is, and there's no judgment and resurrection afterwards, they're not going to restrain themselves from evil actions. He ends the piece by asking the emperor to grant Christians toleration, since they are good moral people, they're harmless, they pray for the government, and they're going to be good citizens. So it's a win-win situation as far as he's concerned. We come to another philosopher, Clement of Alexandria. Now, he wasn't a bishop, but he was the leader of what you would call an early Bible college or even Christian university. It was called the Alexandrian Catechetical School. It started off as a place where people who professed faith could learn Christianity before they got baptized. It developed into a place where the Bible and philosophy was taught. This was in the last part of the second century. Now, Clement was a pagan convert to Christianity. His years are roughly 150 to 215. He could have been married, but we're not sure about it then. He was the head of the school in Alexandria between about 190 until about 202. And that's when persecution hit and he took off. He went somewhere safer so that he wouldn't be tortured or killed. At some stage when he was teaching, they made him into a presbyter or an elder. We hear of him travelling to Antioch with a letter of recommendation from Alexander, the Bishop of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when he died. Of all the things that he wrote, we have three things that are still around, or as we would call it, extant. We have the exhortation to the heathen, the pedagogus or instructor, and the stromata. They're also called miscellanies, which basically means bits and pieces, odds and ends of things. The exhortation, it's a piece that's, it's a work that is encouraged. It's an encouragement for pagans to adopt Christianity. Now, Clement is a person who is very intelligent, is very well read. Now, he goes to trace, he traces human worship by starting with the sun and the moon and stars as gods. Then there's a product of farming. Then there's feelings like love and fear, among others. Then we have the poets who catalogue the gods. There's a work called the Hesiod, which catalogues, I think it's 12 gods. And finally, you have men who are proclaimed as gods. There's a big criticism of Greek paganism due to the fact that gods were immoral. I think we looked at that last week. He says that the gods, sometimes he says the gods are based on people, other times he says they're based on demons who hate people. He cites classical sources almost constantly. In fact, one lecturer that I was listening to said about Clement that he quoted pagan authors more than scripture. And Clement also has a good opinion of some pagan authors, especially Plato. However, he still insists that the only the spiritual-minded Christian has true wisdom and true goodness. Here is how he ends this particular piece. For discussions about eternal life are not easily finished. Sorry, are not quickly finished. But you must decide which will profit you most, judgment or grace, as I don't even think that there's a shred of doubt which is better, nor can you even let yourself compare life with destruction. I think that's a nice ending. Time does not permit us to discuss the stromata, but we'll just have a brief look at the pedagogus or instructor. Some call it the tutor. Now, you may remember the illustration from the Bible that the law is given this title by the Apostle Paul. It refers to an adult male, sometimes a slave, who was given charge of a young boy to teach him, to ensure that the boy behaved himself and to look after his well-being. This is what many well-off families did in terms of their children. You know how well-off families, like in our culture, even for a while, they have nannies to look after the kids. This was like a nanny, but it was a guy that sort of did teaching and behaviour training. Okay, and in this work by Clement, the tutor is Christ. Now, in the first book, the first thing we looked at, the exhortation, he laid the groundwork for knowing God's truth, and in this particular work, the Pedagogus, it consists of three books, and he develops the Christian ethic as he sees it by pointing to Christ as the Word and the Son of God, who is loving and who wants to freely give to all people. Christ is the teacher. We are the children that need instruction. Now, Clement dwells upon the character of Christ, who is like his Father in being sinless, righteous, and without passion. The last one is one that we don't hear much about, without passion. It simply means that he cannot feel pain or pleasure and he can't suffer. This ends up causing some problems for him later on, because in the stromata, he actually says that Christ as a man, he did eat and drink, but he didn't have to. And he didn't feel pain or pleasure, which of course would deny his true humanity. In the rest of this work that's called The Instructor, he gives some specific instructions on how Christians should behave in various areas of life. in eating, drinking, speaking, living together, dressing, grooming, makeup, marriage, sex, even sleeping. It's actually like a book on morals and good manners. In the older English versions, the chapter on sex and marriage has some paragraphs in Latin, which the translator didn't want to translate into English because of the times where that would be a bit too explicit for the readers, so they left them in Latin. Or maybe they just didn't want to translate such a sensitive subject and whatever words to be used. Now, what's also of interest is towards the end of the third book, we find a type of Trinitarian statement. And here's what it says. And praising, thank the only Father and Son, the Son and Father, the Son, instructor and teacher, together with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think that should do it for Clement of Alexandria, who I hope you don't confuse with Clement of Rome that we looked at last week. Different people, different cities, different times, different attitudes. Now we're going to head west, still in the north of Africa. We're going to go from Alexandria across to Carthage, which is an important city on the coast of North Africa, just like Alexandria is. In fact, in the west, it was the second most important city after Rome. That's in the Western Roman Empire. We're going to meet a guy called Tertullian. This guy was born about 160, died about 220. He was well-educated, possibly practiced law. He converted to Christianity about 197, and he started writing as a defender and propagator of the Christian church. Very strict moralist, he's been described as a third century Puritan. Now, unlike most others that we've come across, this guy was actually married. We know that because he wrote two books addressed to his wife. He became disillusioned with the mainstream church and he started to defend an extreme charismatic sect called the Montanists that were in Phrygia in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And these people were led by a man called Montanus, and there were two women who were considered prophetesses. I think they were Maximilla and Priscilla, again, before Elvis came along. You want to see what Olivia Priscilla? Yeah, something like that. Okay, so these guys, they claimed to be receiving a new revelation. They were making prophecies. The most notable was the end was near, and the new Jerusalem was going to come down in their area in a place called Papusa. Now, if someone prophesies that the new Jerusalem is going to come down where they live, in their hometown, I think that's a dead giveaway that they're probably not a true prophet. So, and just so you know, it didn't happen. So just to clarify that, the new Jerusalem did not come down in Papusa. Okay, and probably because this guy joined or had sympathy with the Montanists, this guy is not considered to be a saint in the Roman church, unlike most of the others that we've looked at. Tertullian, he was around at a time where the language of the Western Roman Empire was starting to change from Greek to Latin. Now, Tertullian wrote in both languages. He was comfortable with both. But he's become known as a father of Latin theology, because he was the first major figure to write in Latin. He wrote with great enthusiasm, and when he attacked a person or a position, he didn't mince words. Yeah, he played to win, this guy did, and he dripped with sarcasm and even humour. It's said that even pagans enjoyed reading him because of how he wrote. One 5th century writer said of Tertullian, almost every word he uttered was an epigram and every sentence was a victory. Now, if you don't know what an epigram is, it's a quip or a pointed saying. Tertullian found it difficult to express some of his theological ideas in Latin, so he actually made words up. He also reused others that were secular for a purpose that they had not been used for before, including we've got the invented word Trinitas, which is our word Trinity. This is a very important step in Christian theology. Not only does he use the word Trinity, he also explains what he means. He says there are three persons in one substance. To put it crudely, God is made of the one stuff, but there are three distinct individuals that have this stuff. As far as I know, he doesn't define what he means by stuff or substance, if you want to call it that. And some have interpreted him to mean that God has some sort of physical aspect. But others have just interpreted him to mean that God is real and not imaginary. Hopefully we'll deal with the early church and the Trinity more fully at another time. We have 31 works from Tertullian in Latin that have survived. And his writings fall under three main categories. There's his apologetic works, there's his anti-heretical works, and there's Christian living. In terms of his apologetics, he's not like Justin or Athenagoras or Clement of Alexandria. He's not as polite as they were. He's writing to the local governor instead of writing to the emperor. We see some of the same themes as we've seen in the others. He asks the question, why on earth are you persecuting or prosecuting people legally simply for having a name instead of committing a crime? He pointed out Christians are good citizens. There's no reason to persecute them. And he goes beyond this to have a dig at these pagans. I had a whole bunch of quotes, but I had to cut them out to save time. But here are some gems. He says, if the Tiber rises too high for the walls, or the Nile too low for the fields, if the heavens do not open, or the earth does, if there is famine, or there is plague, instantly the howl is, the Christians to the lion. What? All of them to a single lion? That was one quote from him. Here's another quote. The meetings of the Christians are described, and how the Christians love each other. Yet the unbelievers sneer at the way Christians call each other brothers, because among pagans such usage always means fraud. We share everything except our wives. You share nothing but your wives. He really does stick it on. Now this guy's got no time for Greek philosophy and Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, what indeed does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? Away with all attempts to produce a Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic Christianity. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus, no speculation after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our prime belief, that there is nothing more that we should believe besides. Now, it's very important to note that Tertullian is not against reason. Have a listen to what he says here. He says, reason without goodness is not reason. And goodness without reason is not goodness. I think that's a nice little saying there. Now, as I mentioned previously, Tertullian, unlike the other people that we've looked at, unlike most of them at least, he was married. He actually writes two letters to his wife. And they're called To My Wife, Books 1 and Book 2. They're pretty short works. In the first one, he discusses why remarriage is wrong. He advises his wife not to remarry when he dies, although he recognises that if she does marry, she doesn't sin by doing that. Now, later on, he's going to change his mind. He writes a piece on monogamy where he says that all second marriages are sinful. Now, he wrote that after he became attached to the other group called the Montanists. He equates one marriage equals one God. So he equates one God, one marriage. And he condemns every second marriage, even if your spouse dies. In the second letter to his wife, he discusses a problem of having a spouse that's not a Christian. But then have a listen to this guy, this crusty, cranky, uptight, sarcastic guy. Have a listen to how he describes a Christian marriage. I'll just quote for you. How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are in very truth, two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing each other, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun one another's company. They never bring sorrow to one another's hearts. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. And where he is, their evil is not. I think that's not bad for a crank, is it? I think he's not doing too badly there. Okay, just some tidbits from Tertullian before we go on to the next person. He thinks that professing Christians who've committed adultery or murder should never be allowed back to be part of a church, even if they repent. He criticises the mainstream church for allowing this. He's also a premillennialist. He's expecting a special kingdom for the 1,000 years, which is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven. And he ties that in with the prophetic movement of the Montanists. He thinks that the Antichrist will come when the Roman Empire falls. But he says that the 70 weeks in Daniel and the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives, they've been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Since we're in a Baptist church, it's probably a good thing to point out that Tertullian writes the first work on baptism. Don't be surprised when I tell you that it's called On Baptism. This guy has a really, really strong view of baptism. Listen to his very first sentence. He says, "Happy is our sacrament of water, in that by washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life." He says that baptism and repentance are the two planks on which the sinner can be saved from shipwreck. For Tertullian, baptism washes away sin. It saves from death. It gives you spiritual life. And it causes one to receive the Holy Spirit. He even goes so far as to say that there's a rule that no one attains salvation without baptism. He's the first to explicitly mention infant baptism. So we're talking about the year, I don't know, 205, around that. And so that's the first time that infant baptism is mentioned. Now, he advises against it. He says, let them become Christians when they've become able to know Christ. So he's got such a high view of baptism, he wants the people who are going to get baptized to understand how important it is. Now, in terms of how you're baptized, the mode of baptism, he uses the words dip, immerse, and plunge for actions to do with the water. Although he does mention in some versions sprinkling as well, but that's in the context of dipping someone in the water and saying some words over them. Now, as for the right time to baptize, if you want an extra special occasion, Easter is good, or even Pentecost, but any time is a good time to baptize, he says. The last tidbit I want to give you concerns something that you've never thought of, probably. We've got some women in our church that are pregnant, that have just had kids. Now, when the child is conceived, where does the child get their soul from? You ever thought about that? There were three answers in the early church to this issue. One of them is clearly not acceptable to Bible-believing Christians, and we're going to see that later on. And that is that our souls were created in a pre-existing spiritual realm and are put into our bodies later on. Normally because of sin or something like that. Now, that, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, that's not acceptable. Now, there's the other two that have been held by Christian theologians. They are called creationism and traditionism. Now, creationism in this context does not refer to the 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth. It's a different creationism. What it means is that when a child is conceived in the womb, God creates a soul for each child that's born anew. That's creationism. The other view is called traducianism. It comes from the Latin word to hand down, like tradition, stuff like that. Now, Tertullian held this view of traducianism, which is basically that the soul is generated when the parents produce a child. So that the soul from the child comes from the parents just like the body does. And of course, for him, that explains why we're sinful. That we're sinful because we inherit the soul from sinful parents. Now, Reformed scholars, to put it in today's terms, they've held both terms, both views, sorry. At the time of the Reformation, we've got Luther and Calvin. Luther was a traditionist. Calvin was a creationist. Most Lutherans tend to be traditionists. Most Calvinists tend to be creationists. Okay, I'm sure that not many people have thought about that before, right? Oh, well, you learned something new today. You can talk to people about traditionists, you know, impress them at parties. There you go. Okay, we now come to someone who makes me a bit sad. Here is a guy who's probably the most intelligent writer and thinker within the visible Christian church in the first 1,000 years. Some would even say in all of Christian history. This guy is someone who lived a life that was absolutely pure and blameless in terms of humanly speaking. Why does this person make me sad? Because he was so influenced by Greek philosophy that he came to a number of beliefs that were less than acceptable to a biblical Christian, as we're going to see. This person's name was Origen. He lived between about 184 and 253. Some would put 254. In terms of intelligence and thinking, this guy was a freak. This guy was Big Bang Theory freak, really. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. He was brought up in a devout Christian family. He was the oldest of 7 children. When he was about 17, his father was dragged off to be martyred. There was a persecution going on in 202. That was the one that Clement took off with. A later historian tells us that Origen wanted to go with his father and be martyred as well. But his mother hid his clothes so he couldn't go out and saved his life that way. He was a very modest young man. And this persecution, like I said, it was the same one that caused Clement to go to a safer place, to stop being the leader of the school. Now, because his father was dragged off and martyred, the family's property was confiscated, and his mother and 7 brothers were left penniless. To make money, what Origen does, he opens a school to teach grammar, he copies texts, and he also teaches catechumens, people who are studying to be baptised. They're learning Christianity up to that time. And there's also a rich woman that allows Origen to live in her house. The catechetical school is disbanded during the persecution, but later on it starts up again and Origen heads it up. Even though he's very young, he is extremely intelligent. He's extremely diligent in his studies and he's very careful in his life. And this school just grows and grows and grows where he needs help because there's too many people. And one of his pupils helps him out. Now, as a young man, we are told that Origen decides to take Matthew 19:12 literally to make himself a eunuch for the Lord, and he castrates himself. I can imagine making this into a movie. What sort of soundtrack would you make? Yeah? What sort of song? The first cut's the deepest? Or cuts like a knife? Yes. Okay. But and what makes it interesting, the fact that he did this, was later on he becomes famous for allegorising. He allegorises stuff in the Bible that normally we would take literally. Now, to be fair, in regard to what he did to himself, he did regret what he did later in life, and it caused some people to look down upon him because self-mutilation was a very serious affair. Now, what he does is he sells his library. He's got all these books. He sells them so that he can have some financial independence. And he lives a very simple and rough life. He doesn't eat much, walks around barefoot. He sleeps on the ground, and he doesn't sleep for very long. He spends the days teaching and most of the nights studying and praying. He gains such a reputation as a thinker and a teacher. Even pagans and heretics come and hear him teach, and he's able to go and teach in a number of different places. He's also able to convince some pagans and heretics to change and to come into the church. One of these guys, his name was Ambrose, and this guy was rich, and what he did, he provided Origen with a whole bunch of people, stenographers and people to write stuff down so that Origen could dictate the various books that he wrote and various works. Now, he wrote a whole stack of books. Most of them are lost. Now, his bishop was a guy called Demetrius. He was originally very supportive. He got Origen to head up the catechetical school, presumably one that Clement ran away from and stopped, but then they restarted it. But as this guy became more famous and he went to far-off places, in fact, he was a guy who's not ordained. He's teaching bishops, he's teaching pastors, which is not the done thing. And what happens is Demetrius turns against Origen and he ends up kicking Origen out of Alexandria. Now, at this stage, you only have the one church, so it's not like Origen can go to the church down the road and say, okay, well, my pastor kicked me out, so you can go somewhere else, which now you can do. Now, if your pastor kicks you out of one church, you just go to the church down the road or the next suburb. And back then, you only got the one church. So he had to travel far to go to a church in another city. Now, fortunately for him, he had friends in a number of different places because he's been teaching people and they've been really impressed at this guy. This guy is smart, his life is blameless, and they're impressed. And so he goes to Caesarea and they welcome him with open arms and he starts teaching at a school there. Now, about 250, there's an emperor called Decius, and he starts an intense persecution. And Origen is arrested and he's tortured in a dungeon over many months, but he doesn't renounce his faith. The emperor dies the next year and Origen is set free, but his body is so damaged that he doesn't live too long after that. And so that's the life of Origen. This guy wrote a lot of stuff, probably more than 2,000 works. And it was possible because rich people provided him the staff to jot things down. He wrote many commentaries. He wrote homilies, which are like sermons, a reflection on scripture or church teaching. He wrote works against heretics and pagans. Excuse me. The most famous being called Against Celsus. And he also wrote doctrinal pieces. He gives us the first systematic theology called On First Principles. One of the greatest contributions that he made was a thing that he did called the hexapla, which was like do any of you own an interlinear where you've got the English on one side and then the Greek next to it? Well, this guy had an interlinear with six columns. He had the Hebrew, then he had the Septuagint and a whole bunch of other Greek translations next to it. And he put together this massive work, the hexapla, six columns. And just to give you an idea of how monumental this was, nobody did anything like that for about 1,300 years. So this guy just had the knowledge and had the know-how and the wherewithal to be able to put together this six-column interlinear. And we don't get anything close to it until the Reformation. And unfortunately, we've only got little fragments of this thing because time has not been very kind to the hexapla, just like most of Origen's works. And it didn't help things, the fact that he was officially condemned in 553 at the Fifth Ecumenical Council at Constantinople. I'm not going to spend too much time on his ideas, except to tell you why he makes me sad. Here is a guy, an intellectual genius. He's living a disciplined moral life. He's getting along with most people. Very even-tempered sort of guy. Highly in demand all over the place. A man of the church. But he's so infected with Greek philosophy. It's so ingrained that he thinks that the wrong ideas he has are an improvement on what the church has been teaching. He wants to be helpful. Now, some of the ideas he had were helpful. But unfortunately, many were not. One lecturer that I was listening to described Origen as he was like the little girl that had the little curl. When she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was awful. He described Origen in that way. Yeah, so let's have a look at some of his particular ideas. We'll start off with the one that gets accepted in the history of Christianity, although the way that Origen does it makes the Son second rank to the Father in a way that later on they don't. What's important to understand is that you've got the East and the West, and they don't think exactly the same. They've got a slightly different emphasis on the way they think. In the West, when you're talking about God, they're more comfortable with the oneness of God rather than the three. In the East, they're more comfortable with the three rather than the one. So you've got this slightly different accent, slightly different emphasis. Now, Origen is in Alexandria, so he's one of the Eastern guys. And he wants to put more emphasis on the distinction between the Father and the Son. He develops what's called eternal generation of the Son. Now, Origen is not the first person to mention this. We see it in Justin Martyr, in Theophilus, in Athenagoras, and in Tatian. But Origen is the one who's stuck with this in history. It's a bit like, you know, we call Calvinism after John Calvin. Well, he didn't come up with Calvinism. People before came up with the sovereignty of God and unconditional election and all that. Calvin was just stuck with it because he developed the ideas and became famous with it. Okay, so most Christians nowadays have never heard of this. How many of you have heard of the eternal generation of the Son? Most of you probably haven't, right? Because it's not something that we normally discuss amongst ourselves or in church, or which, of course, I suppose is understandable in a sense. So you know how the Bible calls the second person of the Trinity the only begotten Son of God? Well, this brings up a distinction between the Father and the Son, where the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten. Here's how it works. God the Father eternally and necessarily generates or begets the person of the Son. He communicates his entire substance to the Son. So the Son is not less than the Father because they're made of the same stuff, but they're distinct. Now, when I first came across this, my knee-jerk reaction was it couldn't be right because it makes the Son less than the Father because his substance is derived from the Father. However, not only is eternal generation part of the Council of Nicaea, which is a council that is accepted by pretty much all Christians, it's also part of the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession, and the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Which actually uses the same words as the Westminster Confession. Now, I've changed my opinion on this issue, and I'm in good company because John MacArthur has as well. If you Google eternal sonship re-evaluating John MacArthur, you'll find on Grace to You, the website, he's written about his reconsideration. John MacArthur, yes, has changed his mind on that. Let's go back to Origen ideas. Now, keep in mind, we see with Origen, the two cornerstones of his thinking are the goodness of God and the free will of man, of all rational creatures. Probably the best place to start is the story of creation according to Origen. Here goes. We have God the Father. He's a supreme being. He's superior to every other being. Then the Son, who is less than the Father. Origen calls the Son another God. See, this is part of what's heretical in his thinking. So the Son is less than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is less than the Son. Yet in the same context, he refers to the unity in the Trinity, and he refers to the triune God, unity in the Trinity. So through the Son, God the Father creates everything. God creates a bunch of souls. Remember, he hasn't created the world yet. Just creates a bunch of souls in the spiritual realm. They're created good. These souls are contemplating God, they're loving God, they give God their attention. But because they've got free will, they fall away. They become bored, they become complacent, they decide not to do that anymore, and all of them except one falls. Only one soul doesn't fall. And some of them fall a little bit, they become angels. Some fall a real lot, and they become demons. And some fall in between, and God creates a material world and they're human beings. As you can see, this is pretty strange, isn't it? This is not stuff that you'd find in the Bible. So the material world is created because the souls fell and they were clothed with material bodies. Okay, do you remember the one soul that didn't fall? Well, that's the soul of Jesus. The soul of Jesus unites with the soul of the Logos, which is the Son, takes on a human body, in order to redeem humanity as a ransom to the devil. So the devil is being paid a ransom by Jesus becoming man, where you've got Jesus and the Logos. So it's not really an incarnation in the way that we would think about it. So the result of the redemption that Christ brings is that the human beings are going to be restored to that spiritual state. In fact, Origen has the hope that every rational creature will be restored to God. Right? So in other words, all the angel, all the demons and the devil and humans, they'll all become saved, all go to heaven, what he believes or what he wants to happen at the end. Now the problem with that is, of course, not only is it not in the Bible, but since he's got such a strong belief in free will, first of all, how do you know that all these creatures are going to become saved? If they've got the free will, they can choose not to. But also, let's say they do become saved. What's to stop them from falling again? The whole thing can be repeated again. So this is one of the curses of free will when you put it up to that level. So we can see that these beliefs are not really compatible with Christianity that we know, the Christianity that's in the Bible. Now, some people have tried to rehabilitate Origen, and they've tried to put the best possible spin on him to make him more orthodox. Now, I personally would love to rehabilitate Origen if it was possible, but it doesn't seem like an honest exercise to me. On a slightly different note, let me read to you what Origen wrote in his homily on Luke 16:6. This is how he wanted to be known. And so I'll finish off my section on Origen. I'll quote you what he says about how he wants to be known. He says, "But I hope to be a man of the church. I hope to be addressed not by the name of some heretic, but by the name of Christ. I hope to have his name, which is blessed upon the earth. I desire, both in deed and in thought, both to be and to be called a Christian." Which I think is a nice way to end it, even though unfortunately, yes, like I said, the guy makes me sad. Now, there are many others that we could look at. I had to cut a lot of stuff out because I didn't want to take too long. The last person we're going to look at tonight is a guy called Cyprian. Now, like Tertullian, he was also in Carthage. He lived between about 200 and 258. Hopefully, by now you know that Carthage is in North Africa. It's on the coastline. It's in the country that we now call Tunisia. In Cyprian's time, it was a very Roman place, a very Latin place. And if you see how close to Italy it is, you can understand that. See the map there? So it is pretty close. That bell means I've got 10 minutes left? Fine. Okay. No worries. Okay, now, there's only 285 kilometres between Carthage and Sicily, which, by the way, is where I was born. I was born in the top right-hand corner there of Sicily, as you can see it there. Now, the distance between Carthage and Sicily is about the same distance between Sydney and Canberra, just to put it in perspective for you. So imagine driving to Sydney and Canberra. Now, of course, you couldn't drive from Carthage to Sicily because you wouldn't get there because your engine would get flooded. Okay, so Cyprian, he lived in Carthage. He was born to a rich pagan family. He was very educated. He practiced as a lawyer. He didn't become a Christian until late in life, until he was in his 40s. He was baptized about 246. Now, he was a rich guy, and he gave away most of his stuff when he became a Christian. He gave it away to the poor, and that made him pretty popular with those people. However, when he was made bishop in 249, some of the older some of the older elders, the clergy, they weren't happy, which of course you can understand because they've been around all this time. And here's a guy that's been there for 3 years, a pretty new guy, who they're promoting to be above you. And they probably felt they felt offended. They probably had seniority, but they chose this guy, Cyprian. Very soon after, in the year 250, remember Emperor Decius that we looked at before? He decided to force all citizens to sacrifice before a magistrate so that the empire would be safe. He believed that the part of the problems the empire were having, people weren't sacrificing to the gods and the gods were abandoning them. So everyone had to sacrifice before a magistrate. You get a certificate. The certificate was called a libellus, which the person signed, and that would prove that they were good citizens. We've actually found some of these documents, some of these libelli. There's one I've put up there, one that has been found, where it actually says, I, such and such, sacrifice before this person and whatever, and then they would sign their name, and then the guy that witnessed it would sign and so forth. Okay, now, there were severe penalties for those that didn't do this. Bishops were especially targeted. The bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem were killed. They died. The bishops of Carthage, which was Cyprian, and also Dionysius, who was a bishop of Alexandria, they ran off so that they wouldn't get tortured and killed. Now, the church was taken completely off guard with this because they'd had a few decades of peace. And then all of a sudden this thing comes along. They weren't expecting it. And what happens is that there's more people who apostatize than people who are martyrs. I mean, we can look at the heroic pictures. You know, these people were martyrs and it was all great. But in this particular instance, more people decided either to sacrifice or to bribe someone to get one of these things without sacrificing rather than say, I'm a Christian, be martyred. And these people were considered, some of them wanted to come back. They were considered to be lapsed. They were called the lapsi. Now, fortunately, soon afterwards, the Emperor Decius did something that was really good for the church. He died. Not of old age either. He and one of his sons were killed in a battle. They were crushed by the group of barbarians called the Goths. You know, with the dyed black hair and the dark eyeliner and black fingernails and tight leather outfits. Okay, so they were killed in the battle there with the Goths. And Decius, he'd only been emperor for 2 years. What you've got to understand is the Roman Empire in the 3rd century went through a thing called the 3rd century crisis. Between 235 and 284, there were at least 25 people that were proclaimed emperor, probably more. And only about two of them died of natural causes. So it was, what would happen is the army basically controlled things. They'd win a war, they'd proclaim the general to be the emperor, and then the existing emperor would get an army, fight, and so forth. So very unstable. And so this guy wanted to try and make things a bit more stable by doing this sacrifice thing. But he didn't last very long. He died in battle with his son. And he's got the honour of being the first Roman emperor to die in battle against foreigners. So good on him. There we go. When the persecution was on, Cyprian took off. He went into one of the many, many hiding places in North Africa. He ran the church from his hideout. See, Africa is like full of desert, full of just wide open spaces. How many of you have seen the first Star Wars, back in the very first one that was made? You see those things out in the desert, those scenes out in the desert? That was shot in North Africa. Because there's stacks of area like that. Plenty of places to hide. So Cyprian hid, and he basically ran his church by messenger, by letters back and forth. So some people criticised him for running off, but he basically said, look, he pointed to Jesus and his apostles. Jesus said, when you're persecuting one city, flee to the next. Also, he didn't want to leave his church without a shepherd. But later on, he was forced to go back to deal with the problem of the lapsi. You know, lapsi, the people that had apostatized And then when the persecution was over, they wanted to come back. What was happening was some of the elders were simply letting them back in. And some of them had notes from either the martyrs or people that were in prison, basically saying, let this guy back in a church. And Cyprian was not happy about that, because he thought that the people who had lapsed, who wanted to go back into church, should serve a period of penance. They should show that they were sorry for what they did publicly before they were allowed back in the church and take communion with everyone else. And so he put out a tract called On the Lapsed. He called a church council in North Africa, in Carthage, and the bishops there ended up agreeing with him. There was a church split because there were some people who thought that Cyprian was being too hard, and they elected their own bishop called Fortunatus. But there was also another group that thought he was too soft, where they thought they should just not be allowed back in, forget about penance, forget about anything, just stay away. That, you know, the idolatry, offering the sacrifice, is unforgivable, and so they should never be allowed back into church. And they also set up their own church. So you've got Cyprian with his church, then you've got one church that is on one side of him and another church that's on the other side of him. One thinks that he's too hard, the other one thinks he's too soft. Well, that's right, we've got... Okay, so the issue also came up. Okay, that was the one from before. Okay, the issue came up on what to do with the people that were baptized in one of these other churches who wanted to come back to Cyprian's church or the mainstream church. What do you do with these people? If they're baptized over there, do you have to baptize them again? Now, Cyprian said yes, because after all, for him, if you are outside the mainstream church, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And the leaders of these churches, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they can't administer things to do with the Spirit to the people, like the sacraments. Now, the Roman bishop, whose name was Stephen, he said, no, you shouldn't re-baptize them, because it's the act in itself that is effective, not the person doing it. If you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's what counts. Stephen also claimed that his view was in the tradition of the church, was in line with that. Now, the question boils down to, when a person gets baptized, see, they believe that baptism had this power to remit your sin. So the question is that power because of the person, because of the act that you're doing, or is the power because of the character, also the character of the person that's doing it? That's the question. Now, Stephen tried to impose his view on the North Africans. He told them to accept the people from other churches without rebaptism. And their response was to reject him. Or if they were watching a 70s show, up your nose with a rubber hose. They said to him, they didn't recognise his authority over their turf. Have a listen to what they declared. This is what they declared. For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience, since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another. So what they're saying is, okay, bishops have control over their own area, but you can't tell another bishop in another area what to do. You know, you each have control over your own jurisdiction. So what they're saying is that the church in Rome does not have control over the jurisdiction of what the African churches do. So think about that when people talk about the early church accepted the Pope and all that, which they did not. As you can probably make out, Bishop Stephen in Rome and Bishop Cyprian in Carthage didn't get along too well. By the way, Cyprian's position lost out in history. Baptism, as long as it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was deemed effective regardless of the spiritual state of the person doing it. So that's why when a Protestant converts to Roman Catholicism, if he's been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't normally rebaptize the person if he converts to Roman Catholicism. I suppose we could also parallel it with if you get baptized by a pastor that later goes off the rails, is your baptism valid? That's an interesting thing to think about. Do you need to be baptized again if you got baptized by a pastor that later went off the rails? It all depends on your view of baptism. Okay, back to Cyprian. Soon afterwards, persecution broke out again. This time with an emperor called Valerian in 257. And this time Cyprian got arrested. They forced him to spend about a year in a little town called Curubis. And in 258, they recalled him to Carthage. While he was there, they encouraged him to flee, some of his friends, but this time he decided to stay and face the music, and he was sentenced to death and got his head chopped off in September of 258. And his last words were reported to be, "Thanks be to God." And his career as a bishop had spanned for less than 10 years. So imagine, here's a guy gets converted late in life, 3 years as being a Christian, he's a pastor, and then within the space of 9 years, he dies a martyr after being a pastor. According to his biographer, who is one of his deacons called Pontius, Cyprian wrote 12 works, 12 treatises, including on the unity of the Catholic Church, on the lapsed, on mortality, and also one to a pagan friend, to Demetrius. One of the most famous quotations from Cyprian comes from a work on the unity of the Catholic Church, where he says this: "Whoever is separated from the Church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the Church. Nor can he who forsakes the Church of Christ attain to the rewards of Christ. He is a stranger. He is profane. He is an enemy. He can no longer have God for his Father, who has not the Church for his mother. If anyone could escape who was outside the Ark of Noah, then he also may escape who shall be outside of the Church." That was Cyprian's view of the Church. There's also a Cyprian collection of letters, 82 of them. Now, they're not all by him. There's 13 by others to him, and there's 6 of them that he wrote with other people, with joint letters. This guy was not a philosopher, and he was not a spectator. His writings grew out of his pastoral concern. Okay, let me conclude with some general observations. Okay, so we're looking at the early fathers between 150 and the Council of Nicaea. In fact, actually, we only got up to 258. Now, we can see that we start getting people who are competent thinkers, people who can use logic. They've got more scripture now. They can start putting things together. Some of them have a background in philosophy, some in law, some are educated pastors. There is a development now in terms of the Bible, explaining theological terms. We still have this thing of the infantile church trying to struggle to understand things here and there. But people are networking more, they're sharing ideas, they're travelling. You've got Bible schools opening up. We know of one in Alexandria. There was also one in Caesarea that Origen taught at. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was others over the place as well. So people are getting more educated. And we're starting to see now the development of the Trinity, the distinctions between the Father and the Son. And so we're starting to get things being advanced. We don't see much about the Holy Spirit yet. And also we don't see much about the atonement. And there's cultural influences on people in different ways. There's the strains of Greek philosophy that stress the non-material over the material, and that makes inroads into the church. While the Bible says that the marriage is to be honoured and the marriage bed undefiled, it becomes more and more that celibacy is honoured and marriage is merely tolerated. The bishops now have got firm control over their churches in the different areas, as the as the plurality of elders gives way more and more. We still see moralism in some places, it's stricter. Later on, when persecution stops and Christians can more freely circulate books and learn theology, in the 4th century, we see a stack of people writing stuff. There's an explosion of things that people write in the 4th century after this. There's councils where people from all over the empire come and they talk to each other, they debate things, they make statements. And we see more precise formulation of church doctrines later on, but that is for another time. Okay, are there any questions about tonight or about what we've covered?
With all the main U.S. sitting governments.
Yes.
What was the result of that? Like, were less Christians, criminals?
Not at all, because the belief was just so ingrained. We don't see any evidence that the Roman government took any notice of these people. It all depended on the individual Roman emperor. Some Romans were more tolerant towards Roman emperors were more tolerant towards Christians than others. Some basically didn't care. Some persecuted. We have the persecution in 202 that we saw about Origen. We have another persecution that happens in 212, I think it is. We have another one that happens in 235 to 238. Then we have the one in 250 that's all over the empire. But then we have the worst one that happens in 303 that it starts then. So no, they didn't take any notice. They just kept on persecuting when they felt like it. But it wasn't all the time. It was bits and pieces here and there. Sometimes people in a town might get upset, like their crops were failing, blame the Christians. They just grab the Christians, beat them to death, put them to the magistrate, just do stuff to them that will make the gods happy that these people haven't done what the gods wanted them to do. So no, it didn't have any. We can't see any effect that these things had. But the Christians wrote them anyway, so at least they tried. Yes? Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. What does Clement mean? The name Clement. Well, the word Clement normally means mild. That's what the word Clement means. So when we talk about, for example, inclement weather, we're talking about where it's really windy and rainy and all that. That's inclement. That's the opposite. So mild and calm is like it's Clement. Mild. Why are they? Why are there pictures? Okay, there are pictures to basically illustrate the points that I'm making. Sometimes, if I'm talking about an emperor, I get a statue of the guy. Sometimes I get maps of things in order to show you where things are. Sometimes, if I'm talking about baptism, I've got a picture of baptism there, just to give people an idea about things. So I just think that it's helpful to have a picture of something instead of just having words by themselves. Like, for example, we have here the Holy Spirit. That's the dove.
Tony, with Cyprian,
yes.
Just looking at some of the language, when does the Catholic Church come into view? Is that like the Roman Catholic Church?
Right. Well, that's a very common question, and if I can answer it in a slightly humorous way. Now, for example, our brother up the back, Brother Irwin, He tells me about his cricket hair, don't you? What's that cricket hair? You told me you had cricket hair? 11 aside, that's right. So he told me you had cricket hair. So our brother Irwin is follically challenged. It's a bit like asking, Irwin, what day did you become bald? What day did you wake up and say, I'm bald? That's the sort of question, when did the church become Catholic? You've got a whole bunch of developments coming along. Stephen was the first one to try and exercise his... he was the first one to talk about, because I'm the heir of Peter, I will exercise authority. Now, there was another guy before him in 190 called Victor who wanted to force other churches to celebrate Easter on the same day that he thought it should be celebrated. Because what happened is that you had these two groups of people. One of them wanted to celebrate it on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Jewish Passover, whereas the other group wanted to celebrate it on the Sunday, because the 14th of Nisan normally won't fall on the Sunday. So you had this argument, and this Bishop Victor in 190 wanted to try and force people to his point of view, and he had a... Irenaeus sort of came along and said to him, not a good idea, dude. So yeah, various times, various places, Catholic doctrines come along. Things like purgatory has little seeds here and there. Things like prayers to the saints. Remember how I told you with Cyprian that some of the lapsed people would come to church and they would have a note from one of the martyrs or one of the people saying, because of their goodness, I can get let back into church. So we start getting the idea that if you're a martyr or if you're especially good, you've got some goodness that can rub off on other people, or that can be somehow given from one to the other. And that develops over time. The papacy, the Bishop of Rome, again develops over time. What happens is that as the Roman Empire collapses, the only thing left of any structure is the church. And so you've got the Roman bishop who's there, and he's administering all this money, he's administering all these goods. When the guy comes down to try and... the barbarian comes down to try and sack Rome, who goes out to meet him? Not the governor, it's the Bishop of Rome goes out to meet the barbarian guy saying, please don't sack Rome. And what happens is, because Rome is the big city in the empire, it is prominent, and so... the church is very big because Rome at one stage had like a million people in it, like really huge. And so the church there was really huge. In the middle of the 3rd century, about the time of Cyprian, you've got so many staff members in the church. You've got all these readers, you've got all these people who work for the church on the payroll. Even during the time of persecution, there's that many people that you've got. So it's very prominent. And when you give money and you give goods to another church, they're not going to really contradict you very much, because they're getting stuff from you. And what happens is that in the West, Rome is pretty much by itself. The other apostolic churches are in the East. Like you've got Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and what was the other one? There was a fourth one. Oh, later on, it's Constantinople. But so you've got these things going on there. But Rome is like by itself, and then it becomes more isolated, and so the bishop grows bigger and bigger and bigger in stature over time. But at this time, they're still being persecuted, and when he tries to exercise his authority, Cyprian basically tells him, go away, thank you. We're not interested. So yeah, the various things in the Catholic Church, things like, like I said, prayers to saints, things like purgatory, that sort of normally starts with seeds in people now, but then it becomes developed with speculation by Augustine, where he looks at a passage in Malachi as like a start of that type of thinking. So you get bits and pieces, but... if you look at the First Council of Nicaea, there was not a single bishop there who believed everything the Catholics believe today. Especially to do with Mary, especially to do with other stuff. Even the Eastern Orthodox don't believe everything the Catholics believe regarding Mary and regarding all this other stuff. So, yeah, it was something that happened over time. If you want me to put a date where I think the Roman Catholic Church became irredeemable or crossed the line, I would probably say that it was the Council of Constance, 414 to 417. That was where they burnt John Huss in 1415. I think after that, it would have been very difficult to bring him back without a reformer like Luther. And Luther comes along, was it 50 years after that he was born? So 100 years after that, he nails the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. So as you can see, the Roman Catholic Church is not just the one thing. It's a conglomeration of different beliefs. In fact, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church now, it's pretty much falling apart. It's since Vatican II, it's been a lot of stuff that in history they've just sort of turned their back on. And now they're apologising left, right and centre. They're changing things here and there. And this guy that's in there now, I mean, years ago he would have been classed as a non-Catholic, as a heretic. So, but yeah. So it happened over time. I would say the Council of Constance. Some people would say the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, where they codified transubstantiation. Again, it depends what milestone do you want to put. I can't sort of say to you, you know, when people woke up on the 1st of January 1312, there was a Catholic Church. That's not the way it works. Any other questions? Yes. Yes. Sorry, what was that? Where is Origen? What about it? Can you? Oh, that wasn't Origen. No, that was Tertullian. Yeah, Tertullian. Montanism was a church where they decided, because see what happened was in the early church, God used to cause people to speak in a special way and used to do special miracles. But then, after a while, those things, they didn't see them anymore. And then later on, a guy called Montanus, and he had these two women, said that God was doing it again, that the Holy Spirit was causing people to do prophecy again. He was causing miracles again. He was causing all these things again. And they said things that were going to happen and they didn't happen. And they were very, in some of the things, in the way they acted sometimes, they were very extreme. Like marriages, they were very, they preferred people not to get married than to get married. When the government would want to kill people, instead of running away, they would want people to stay and be killed, which is, I don't think is necessary. But yeah, it was that group of people, they thought that they were speaking, that God was speaking through them. In fact, Montanus actually said that the God is speaking through me. That's, he actually sort of said that. And one of the ladies actually said that after my prophecy, that'll be the end. Which of course it wasn't. She was wrong. So, okay, that's what they were like. Nowadays we would call them charismatics. So, okay. Well, let's close off in prayer. And I'm going to close off in a prayer by Clement of Alexandria. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, be gracious to us, your children, O Instructor, Father, God of Israel. Son and Father, both in one, O Lord, grant that we who obey your commands may reflect more and more what you are like, and as much as we can, know him who is a good God and not a harsh judge. Grant us all things yourself, that we may live in your peace and be transferred into your city, that we may sail safely over the waves of sin, that we may be carried along on a calm sea by the Holy Spirit, the wisdom beyond any human expression. Grant that by night and day until a perfect day, we might give thanks and praise to the only Father and Son, Son and Father, the Son, the instructor and teacher with the Holy Spirit, all in one, in whom is all, whose members we are all, and whose glory the ages are. All things are for you, our Lord, the good, beautiful, wise, just one, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen.